I wanted to read this to you before. This is so neat. If you want to make a check today for the offering, you make it to this church, and it clears a lot quicker. If you make it to Ollie Levitt, which is okay, doesn't matter. It takes your check 2 months to clear. Pass that to Janet over there. That's Janet over there. Pass that to her before I forget that. Neil Hargrove handed me this on Sunday morning, and I wanted to share it with you. This is on singing. This is how to sing to the Lord. When I get through with it, I'll tell you who wrote it. You'll love it. Number one is learn these tunes before you learn any other. Afterward, learn as many as you please. Sing them exactly as they are printed here without altering or mending them at all. And if you have learned to sing them otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can. Sing it all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you'll find it a blessing. Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor ashamed of it being heard, than when you sang the songs of Satan. Sing modestly. Do not bawl as if to be heard or distinct from the rest of the congregation, so that you may not destroy the harmony. But strive to unite your voices together as to make one melodious sound. Sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure you keep with it. Do not run before or stay behind, but attend close to the leading voices and move therewith as exactly as you can, and take care not to sing too slow. This drawling way naturally steals on all who are lazy, and it is high time to drive it out from us and sing all our tunes as quickly as we did at first. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than pleasing yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing, and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve here and reward you when He comes in clouds of heaven. That was written by John Wesley in 1761. Isn't that good? I thought you'd enjoy that. I want to thank Linda Hinton, too, for her faithfulness. You know, I just call Linda and she just drops everything and does it. Appreciate that. I'll tell you, willing workers make church exciting. You see, old, stingy, slothful, half-hearted people. I'll tell you now, if I have a church, I'd run them off. I used to run teachers like that off as soon as I could. You always had to put up with them one school year, but thank God you could if you made it hot enough for them. They'd leave, because I want to tell you, friends, some of you may need to hear this, but when you're half-hearted at anything you do, your reward is not full, and your conscience will hurt you, if you have any. But I really appreciate the attitude and the enthusiasm of the people. When God put me in this church, He put me in a place that I have found the most precious people and the most rewarding ministry. It's such fun to do heartily. In the Song of Solomon, I've had so much fun with this. So much fun with it. We got down last time to the very last verses of chapter 1. And I remember telling you, get your mind out of the gutter. I shared this with a little church in Alabama. I went up to Alabama last week to a little Methodist church, and I wanted to tell you about this little church. They're less than 100 members. You should have seen the things they got together in 4 or 5 weeks for that orphanage. It is you couldn't have gotten a shoebox in my car. I was so afraid I wouldn't get in because of all the weight that was in my car. But it's just wonderful. 100 pounds of sugar, among other things. It was such fun, and I shared with them a little bit out of the Song of Solomon, and we had a great time. They've all got the Holy Ghost, you know. And if anybody doesn't, he's certainly not opposed to it. So, you know, it's really a Pentecostal Methodist church, though it's still in the United Methodist Conference. And that district superintendent thinks that little woman preacher's the best thing that's happened. I mean, she's something else. She preaches with fire, and they love it. It was such fun. In the last verse of chapter 1, "How handsome you are, my beloved, so pleasant. Our couch is luxurious." That strictly means, in a scriptural sense, our resting place, our rest. And I remember talking to you a little bit about the rest of God. There is now remaining a rest for the people of God. There is therefore a place of quiet rest. The old song sings, "Near to the heart of God. The pastures is green. He leadeth me beside still waters. He leadeth me beside green pastures." And our houses are made of cedar. Let me remind you that the house of the Lord is built to last forever. When Solomon built his temple, he put the rafters of cedar of cypress to make it lasting. And when the Lord builds a house, you see the shadowings of the church here. This is indeed a love story. And I don't want to go back over what we've been over the last two times, but to get into the verses. But there is a tremendous love story here, no matter how you interpret it, whether we're talking about Jehovah and Israel, or whether we're talking about Christ and the church. We're talking about Christ and the individual. We're speaking about a bridegroom and a bride. There is a tremendous language of love. And I really believe, and this is just my opinion, that when Solomon reflected on his days of waste in his life and realized that everything that he had done was empty and vain, like striving after the wind, he realized that the life that he had spent in lust, having 700 wives and 300 concubines, had been a life that was wasted in the lust of the flesh. But there is a true love. And I believe he set his heart and his mind and his pen about recording the language of true love. That's just my opinion. As many different commentaries as you'll read, you'll find different interpretations, and they're all good. Can't say that about many books of the Bible, but everything that I've read or about this is all good. But suffice all that to say that there's a love story, and it's depicted between a man and a woman. Israel of old was a spouse to Jehovah God. Christ in the New Testament is a spouse to a wife, to a bride. John saw the holy city coming. Now, he didn't see skyscrapers and concrete. He saw a holy city coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for a bridegroom. This language is all through the scriptures. Now, God can only use words to communicate truth to the church. There's no other way for us to communicate except with words. That's why we have to kiss each other. You can say, "I love you," but if you seal that love with a kiss, then it's an expression of reality. You know, you have to feel the feel of this song. You cannot, I cannot feel it for you. I cannot tell you how to feel it. But once you feel it, it's exciting. It is not for carnal Christians. No amount of flesh can lay hold of the beauty of this story. It has to be spiritually laid hold of and spiritually enjoyed. So beginning in chapter 2, everybody understand about the place of rest and repose. Let me just quote you one line out of Psalm 132 while you're looking, beginning to look at chapter 2. Psalm 132, when David brought the ark to its place in Zion, he said, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for the Lord has chosen Zion and has desired it for his habitation. He'll clothe her priests with salvation." Remember that? "And her saints shall shout aloud for joy." And I'm going to tell you, a saint that's not shouting aloud sometimes just really is missing it. Amen. You say, well, that's not my nature. Well, do what you want to with your nature, but don't bother me while I shout, because I'll tell you, this is a rejoicing thing. You look around at the troubles of the world and realize that God has filled you with the joy that's unending, and with peace that passes all understanding, and with a righteousness that only the blood of Jesus can buy for your life. It's exciting. Well, beginning in chapter 2, all this seems to be taking place now within the chambers of the king, or the place where the bride and the bridegroom are together somehow or another in his presence. Psalm 16 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And there's a strong togetherness now that's set here. In verse 1, she confesses that she's quite ordinary. I am the rose of Sharon. Now, we usually think of that as being very, very, very special. And it may be. Other, some interpreters interpret it that way. It sounds so big and so beautiful, but we ascribe these names to Jesus, the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. See, we sing that and we say that he is that. But here she says, and it could be, see, some say that's the bride and some say it's the bridegroom. It depends on which Bible you have and whose commentary you're reading. But they're all good, because there's not anything that ever gives any detrimental slant to either Jesus or the church. Did you hear what I said? We see that she may not be anything special. The rose, it may not be a good translation, but both flowers here, the Rose of Sharon and the Lilies of the Valley, are very common in Palestine. I was traveling through a countryside in Israel one time with a Jewish guide, and we came upon a little slope there where there's some little red flowers blooming that look like cosmos. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Little miniature poppies, little about that big around, just four little petals and a little yellow center. And, you know, being always gung-ho to look at any flowers, well, I wanted to stop and look, and we all stopped and looked. He said, that's nothing. That's just what they call the Lily of the Valley. Well, I thought, you big jerk, what's the matter with you? But I found out, you see, that it's a very common little thing, and they just call it that and dismiss it. Just grows everywhere. You know, just, there's no big deal, and I thought I always made a big deal about that. But if that is what it's saying here, it's saying that the bride doesn't overestimate herself. See, she is not a self-seeking bride, a self-seeking person, and carnal souls can't touch the beauty of what she's saying. It's before honor, there's humility. Flowers of excellence, though found, not just one of a kind. They grow loosely. They're easily plucked up, and they're very delicate. This little red flower that we saw was very small. Now, you'll find other translations that say, oh, she was so special. Well, she really was special to him, and I'm going to tell you, share that with you in a minute. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. So we think he is the lily of the valley. Well, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But here, he's talking about his appreciation for her. This lily has a nobler meaning than this lily of the valley. The lily of the valley kind of all goes together. So one just grows anywhere. But this lily, like a lily among thorns, is much nobler meaning. Even to make yourself so common, he says, to me, you're a lily among thorns. It brings a picture of beauty, humility, purity. Jesus said in the 6th chapter of Matthew, not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. You remember? Pointing out to be a thing of beauty that depends on God's for its care. See, the lover sees in her, and I want you to hear what I'm saying, a selfless beauty, selfless beauty. See, not all bound up in self. Selfless beauty and a tremendously becoming lack of pride and ego. He sees what Jesus saw. Nothing in Solomon's glitter and glory was as beautiful as the simplicity of that which grew along the roadside. Thorns represent the curse. the curse that was brought into humanity in the fall, that selfish, now listen to what the curse did. It brought selfish, uncharitable, despairing, greedy, competition, hurt, self before others. And this little tender lily, see, the thorns tend to choke out the very strength of life. Remember the crown of thorns on Jesus' head? The lily is among them, but not of them. I thought somebody would shout on that. Growing as wheat grows among the tares, like saints in Caesar's household, she stands there, tall in his eyes. See, the principle of that is that it doesn't matter how others outside the love relationship see us. However others measure their worth and their value of us, we see each other quite differently and beautifully because of the love relationship. Maybe this is why some folks say love is blind. It can't see faults and warts, but sees a deep, inner, sweeter kind of beauty. Verses 3 through 6, she presents sweet fruits of her love for him. Like an apple tree, something that bears good fruit among trees. There are those that produce also lumber, trees of the forest, but there's also one that's got fruit and beautiful. A tree of life, a tree without fruit, is described as a tree that has nothing but leaves, but not this tree. It has something wonderful on it. It also provides a pleasant shade. You see, she's my beloved among young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Understand that this is poetry, music, singing, songing, loving, sharing, and it doesn't always make sense. It never did, and it never will. Some of you remember when you were courting some of the dumb things. You see, some of the truly poetic imagery that you let go out of your mouth, making no sense whatsoever, except to the one who was giving it and to the one who was receiving it. Someone said, a fellow said before he married his wife, he felt like he just could eat her up. 6 months later, he wished he had. It provides pleasant shade from the heat of the sun. And the fruit is not only beautiful, it's sweet. He says, I took great delight. Oh, my, my. Here are shadows, you see, of rest, shading, cool, quiet, comfort. Now, all shade isn't like this. Old Jonah sat in the shade of a gourd tree, and his heart just was green with envy. So mad at what he saw happening. So it just, not all shade, it's just this shade in this life-giving tree. She felt security, love, power, satisfaction when she tasted the fruit of the tree. See, apples were highly esteemed in the Old Testament. There's not a whole lot of mention, but they're so good. In Deuteronomy it said God kept Israel as the apple of his eye. One of the Psalms says, I think it's Psalm 17, says, keep me, Jesus, as the apple of your eye. Proverbs 25 says, like apples of gold and pitchers of silver, so are words fitly spoken. See, apple got a beautiful meaning. We sing, he brought me to his banqueting table. We sang it this morning. That's the theme song of Full Gospel Businessmen all over the world. In the language of I don't know how many countries and tongues that's been sung. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. Full company, full provision. He brought me. I cannot go myself. Mm-hmm. The bringing is the bridegroom's. This banqueting hall is nowhere else in the Old Testament found just like this. Isn't that interesting? It's a joyful celebration, a coming together to share good things. That's what a banquet is. And I want to tell you, if there's two people in love, peanut butter and jelly is a banquet. Can of sardines. A symbol of a conquering company is a banner. Listen carefully. A symbol of a conquering company is a banner. A banner is really a sign, something that's flown above or placed above to let every passerby know whose property that is. For example, if you see a General Electric marquee over a factory, you know who runs that show. If you see Panasonic over a place, in Tokyo, these are in English. What's the big China company? Oh, come on, tell me the name of the big dish outfit.
Noritake.
Yeah, you see that in English. And you see Panasonic in English. You don't read nothing else. But you see what you see in England and McDonald's on the streets of Tokyo. See, and I think, you know who lives there. But I want to tell you, when Jesus Christ, boy, this would preach. When Jesus Christ lifts his banner over his church, his banner is love. Why in the name of God can't we act like it? See, love is the greatest lack in the New Testament church. You say, well, we have it. Yeah, we do, but we don't have enough of it, nor the right kind of it, because the kind of love that Jesus raises over his church suffers long, envieth not, is not puffed up, vaunteth not itself, seeks not its own. But he's the conquering one. She's conquered. He loved her first. Woo! He put his banner up over her. And as the king sits at his own table with his banner flying over all of his possession, the bride that he has conquered is closest to him sitting at table. And he puts that banner. I'll tell you, the banners in the Old Testament are really interesting. We won't go into that. Verse 5, there's a lot of speculation on the meaning of verse 5. But it's good. Sounds good, doesn't it? And little agreement. Someone even said that raisin cakes and a certain kind of apples here were given to stimulate a sexual impulse. But I'm going to tell you one thing. With what's going on in this story, who needs it? I mean, there's nothing lacking in this love story. So write that off. Probably that's not true. I just thought that was interesting. But what she's really saying is, keep me strong with the food from your table. I want to tell you something, friends. That's the only strength you've got.
Amen.
And the reason, I really believe that the reason the churches are fussing and fighting and fuming and are not carrying out the work and are not sending the missions and doing the thing is that our love feasts have spots in them. I believe that was Jude that said that, wasn't it, in the New Testament. Sustain me, keep me. More and more, I cannot get enough. And she says, the reason why I can't get enough is because I am lovesick. Mm-hmm. Does anybody here remember when you were lovesick? I do. Remember, I want to tell you, I couldn't eat a bite of food. When I started courting my husband, that is the truth. And at that point, you know, I had just been as wild and incorrigible and just good time Molly. I mean, just. But I want to tell you, when I fell in love, I lost my appetite. I didn't have an excess amount of weight. I was, wasn't obese, but I even lost a good little bit of weight. And there's nothing in the world that speaks to the spirit of a woman like that love. And you see, this is the way we are to be with Christ. That's what this is saying, really. At the bottom line of all the Song of Solomon is love for God and Christ and church and interaction. Body and head, member and head. This is the way we ought to be. We should not be half-hearted. Spurting and squirting and running and just mad and disagreeing. See, you can't act like that and stay in love. I'm lovesick. Well, it's good she admits it. Verse 6. You like this? I love this. I'm having the most fun with this. She's found such a warm place in his heart. Oh, my. Mabel, you might have to hold me. She who has found such a warm place in his heart will have also a secure place in his hand. Praise the Lord. His left hand holds her head, and his right hand embraces her securely. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Back to Deuteronomy 33:12 describes this Lord's strength. And I want to tell you something about the mighty hand of the Lord. No man can pluck the bride out of the mighty hand of the bridegroom. Let me read to you a couple of verses from John's Gospel. John chapter 10. See, the New Testament is for you too. John 10. To really speak this with the authority of the Holy Ghost is heresy in a lot of circles, you see, because I don't know why people don't want the security that's in the Lord. But Jesus said, "My sheep," verse 27, "hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The strength of the powerful hand of the Almighty. Verse 7. Now, we don't really know what this means. I read several different interpretations of it, and no one seems to have any pretty good pat answers about what this means. It appears here. It appears in chapter 3, verse 5, and in chapter 4, chapter 8, verse 4. But I think that, and others think, that it's a sort of an interlude. You remember old-fashioned movies? Some of us are old enough to remember when movies were clean. There were, in the old-fashioned movies, when they had a big, good love story, there was a kind of a fade-out scene. The man and the woman are always married in the clean movies. Always. But they would go into the bedroom and close the door, and this interlude, kind of a, just a setting. You know what I'm talking about? And you know, you didn't have to stretch your imagination to know that they were going to have a consummation of their marriage vows. But nowadays, they don't close the door, and they just have the consummation in front of God and everybody. And I'm going to tell you, right on television. It is, if you are not careful about what your young children are seeing on television, you need to be very careful. But it carries the meaning, don't disturb. Let us love one another. Don't arouse or awaken this Daughters of Jerusalem is a kind of a ambiguous term that goes through the Old Testament. A term meaning really the fairest of the women of Israel. Why gazelles? Last week this gal was compared to a horse and mare in Pharaoh's group, you remember? A filly, yeah. Gazelles, the hinds of the field. And these are animals of grace and beauty. Sort of bywords here. The New English Bible suggests that these are spirits of the goddesses of the fields, perhaps in some ancient texts. Maybe they were referred to as local spirits of fertility. It's difficult at best. And let me say this. I've read this in three or four different really good books. You know, Freitas, the Geneva series of commentaries is about as trustworthy, I think, as any set of books that you can draw from in modern Christianity. And those authors say that you don't have to search out every word and assess a meaning to every little clause in the text of a song. Have you ever noticed when we're singing, we sing things that don't mean, you know, We set them in there sometimes to rhyme, sometimes to make a beat or a time or a rhythm. So we don't have to really know, just like every word of prophecy. You don't have to, you know, just really ring out every word of every prophetic utterance in the Old Testament. Same thing is true of the parables. The parables take a lot of words to make one word have one meaning. And you don't have to know what everything means. So, you know, don't worry about not knowing who the gazelle or the hind is. But the idea is don't let anything interrupt, you know. We want to continue this love scene, this love experience. Starting in verses 8 to 13, proving his love. It's a powerful statement there that says in the King James and others, behold. Don't you love that word? Woo, I just love to say that word. Behold. And the reason I like it is because I got so turned on it with the third chapter of 1 John. Behold. What manner of love? You know that text? Behold. You know, beholding, I read this somewhere and shared it with you if I can remember it. There's a language of the Father and the language of the Son and a language of the Spirit. The language of the Father, I've forgotten how it was written. The language of the Son is verily, verily. But the language of the Spirit is behold. You see, he said, we shall behold him. Well, see, that's a spiritual experience. So this is behold. In this translation, it's interpreted, listen, my beloved, behold, he's coming. Remember that? When you used to look down the driveway or up the street. I'm glad some of you are young enough and honest enough to say that you remember. There seems to be a distance between them. Mountains to climb, but the power of love causes him to leap over those mountains as though they were just little hills. Climbing on the mountains and leaping on the hills. He's never really... doesn't ever seem to be just really accessible at all times, but he's always near. Now, that doesn't make any sense to a carnal mind. He's never always there, but he's always near there. Yeah. And no distance or barrier can keep him from coming there. Yeah. He crosses distance as though it isn't even there. Comes to seek her and to love her and to possess her. Like a young stag or a gazelle. It's lovely what is happening here. This begins a little new section here. It's like a dream or an imagination. And in verse 9, he stands there as a gazelle, a young stag, as in the cool of the day. He's standing behind. I want you to notice what the text says there in this Bible. I didn't check it out in others. My text says, behind our wall. And you see, there's no wall unless we build a wall. It's our wall that he's standing behind. Three times you find the word behold there in verse 8 and in verse 9 and in verse 11. Behold, it's there. We'll get down there in just a minute. We build a wall. Now, she didn't build one. But the wall is our wall. It's indifference, unbelief that causes separation. And if we break it or allow him to break it, we'll see the king. The scripture says, standing behind our wall, looking through the windows and peering through the lattice, wanting to make himself available. Standing there, near. See, he can cross any barrier, but he does not force himself on the beloved. That's why it's okay for the beloved to be aggressive and say, kiss me, kiss me, kiss me. That's the way the thing starts. Well, you look shocked. That's what the very second verse says. May he kiss me with his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Come on, draw me after the ear. Let us run together. Man, we'll rejoice. Don't be so stoic, you know. You don't have to be stoic even if you're old or middle-aged. God help us from being just, you know what stoic is? You don't respond to nothing. That's right. Oh, just be an old stogie. You know, the Lord really inhabits the praise and the love of the church. And this is pictured here. I want you to either look or listen for a moment to a verse of scripture in Ephesians. And this is what Jesus did when he came. I'm talking to you about walls. He stands behind our wall. Now, this is not the same wall, but this is what Jesus did when he came. Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read in your hearing verses 13, 14, and 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself hath made both groups into one and has broken down the middle wall, the dividing wall, or the wall of partition, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinance, that he himself might make of the two, that is, Jew and Gentile, one new man. Now, whatever wall is between people, between the bride and the bridegroom, between the sinner and Christ, whatever wall is there, it's all been broken down by the blood of Jesus. And see, she doesn't say that, so it's not there. But this is what we see, that all walls of access are broken down, and we are now one in him. In verse 10, we've seen him coming, standing, looking, showing himself to her, longing for a closer fellowship. Let me tell you what Jesus said in John 14, verse 21. Don't look, I'm just going to quote it for you. John 14, 21. Jesus said, he that loveth me, I will manifest myself to him. This is what the bridegroom is wanting. He's wanting to manifest himself to the love, to the beloved. And Jesus said, if you love me, I will manifest myself to you. And one of them said, Lord, how is it you going to manifest yourself to us, not to the world? And Jesus gets off into all that good stuff in John's gospel. In verse 10, it's he who speaks. He invites, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. He's come to take her away. Hallelujah. And then he begins what we've been singing. The winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. Oh, that is so good. There's a summer land of the grace of God that the bridegroom is inviting her to. It describes the beauty of a world that's bursting into resurrection life. Jesus spent a 3-day winter in the tomb, and when he came out of that thing, he stood on a renewed earth. I want you to hear me this morning. The curse had been removed. Praise God. The curse was gone when Jesus got out of that tomb. The winter was over. Springtime had sprung and summer was on the horizon. The flowers were beginning to bloom and the voice of the turtle dove was heard singing in the land. Easter is a time of great rejoicing. He's alive again. The stone is rolled away. He's alive. The winter's over. This is what is in the Song of Solomon. You say, I don't see it. Well, don't be carnal. I see it. Who sees it? Praise God. The winter's cold and rain's adversity as compared to the blooming flowers and the singing birds. The winter's cold and the rain's adversity is a life of sin and darkness and death and night. But the flowers blooming and the birds are singing is that glorious thing that happens to you when the bridegroom comes into your life. Metaphors of spring. There are 3 or 4 things you can say about those in winter here and about the rain and the winter. It could be sinners, dead in sin. It could be resting, sleeping believers who temporarily have just faded out. Or it can be discouraged believers who need to be stirred, quickened, and brought to comfort and made to draw near. But rise up, the time has come, the winter is over. the time of the bleakness has gone, and all things, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that all things are made new. The Old Testament prophet spoke of a time of refreshing that has come. Arise, shine, your life has come. Those that have sat in darkness have seen a great light. You see, the prophets did the best they could with the words that they could manufacture out of their own spiritual understanding. They did the best they could to give over the feeling of the birth and the coming of the Messiah. I'll tell you, if you can study some of those Old Testament prophecies, and they talk about the branch and the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. They talk about Shiloh. They talk about every valley being exalted and every hill being made low. They talk about a wilderness that will bloom like the desert rose. They talk about a wheel in the middle of a wheel. They talk about a giant of salvation that comes in and takes over the land and brings peace and rest to the hearts of the weary. They talk about coming together and singing in the height of Zion and their souls all being like a watered garden. You see, all we have is language and kisses and embraces. But they tried their best. And Peter, 1 Peter 1:10 says that the prophets who prophesied of old about the grace that was to come wondered, what manner of person, what is this that we're talking about? Don't you know that when Isaiah said a virgin shall conceive, he knew virgins didn't conceive and have babies, but the Spirit of God was on him and the Word of God was on him, in him, out of him. A virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a child, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Wonderful God, Everlasting Father. And then he said, and the government will be on his shoulder. But he didn't see him.
Amen.
What, man, what is this I'm talking about? Isaiah said. And Peter said it was finally revealed to them that it wasn't for them, but it was for those who have become the heirs of salvation. My Lord, the church in America ought to be a rejoicing, giving, shouting, doing, going, serving. Everything that God has ever required of the church to do, friends, we ought to do. Because our eyes have seen and our spirits have laid hold of the Spirit of the God of eternity. Our spirit, hallelujah, bearing witness with His Spirit that we're family, He's Father, and we're sons of God and heirs of Christ and joint heirs even. Thank you, Betty. Praise the Lord. I'm talking to you about the winter being gone. And this turtle dove that's there. Singing. No wonder we can sing that. I mean, well, next week, next time I'm here, I won't be here next Tuesday, the Lord willing. But I'll tell you, whenever we sing that again, you better sing it. Winter is over. The rain is past. Verse 13 talks about the time of the ripe figs. You know, there's a real precious thing that Jesus said about ripe figs. Let me just refer to that. Doesn't bother me any. I thought it might be heaven. You know, Sister Warmbrand said every once in a while that Jesus, when things got so bad in the prison, so bad in the prison, that Jesus would roll back the veil and they would hear the music of heaven. So it may be that we just excited ourselves into an ecstasy we can't. Hallelujah! Chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel. Just let me read it to you. Don't turn. Won't be there but a moment. Jesus said, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is there. Song of Solomon says the figs are blooming. The summer figs. I tell you, he's right in New Testament mind, isn't he? The figs. Jesus talked about the same thing also. He says in 24th of Matthew, the same invitation. See, it's the same invitation. Jesus has said the winter is over. The fig tree's blooming. So this generation that's standing here won't all pass away till they see all this come to pass. And you know what he was talking? He was talking about his death, his resurrection, and his victory over death, hell, and the grave, which was imminent, coming right away. His appearance in victory, Jesus is announcing. It's time to come to Him. So that for the lovers, see, it's springtime. And time to burst out of that old winter garb and just to really get into the flow of the new life. springtime's bursting inside their hearts. Times are coming together. He's so encouraging, isn't he? See, the death of winter and past. Ephesians says, you who were dead in sins and trespasses, he has quickened. That means bring life to. He has set life to those who were dead in trespasses and sin. And not only, see, it goes on to say there in the second chapter of Ephesians, he says, not only has he just given you a little life, he didn't just give you a little dab like Brill cream. He didn't just breathe on you a little bit. But he has quickened you and raised you up to sit down with him in heavenly places. Glory to God. And back to my verse here. Where am I? I'm in verse 13. The vines and blossom have given forth their fragrance. He said there was just an essence about the coming of the Lord. There was a feeling, an odor, a fragrance. His name was ointment poured forth. She's already used that line, so we've got to use something else. A place from life to death, from winter to summer. Oh, let me tell you this. Hallelujah. Whew! The rain of the judgment is over. When the water stopped and they were drawn back from the land, the ark rested on dry ground. The rain is over. Noah stepped into a new world. He and his family were the only living people. It was a new social order. When Jesus rose out of the tomb, he stepped into a new world. Sin was judged in Noah's time and in Jesus' time. All things were new, had been renewed. The curse was gone. It was springtime that day when Noah stepped out on that dry ground. It was springtime, Passover time, when Jesus stepped out on ground. He brought to mankind the glorious liberty. It's the biggest thing to me why people are not excited about this liberty and this word and this joy and this assurance and this truth. Don't you just wonder why are people so indifferent to what God has done? There is a liberty whereunto he has called us. And that's this springtime. The whole earth bloomed with the beauty of his glorified presence. It was time to sing. Time to rejoice. The voice of the turtle dove was heard again, and the fruit of righteousness appeared. Once again the call comes. Now arise, my darling, my beautiful one. If you're in a place of darkness and doubting, come out. Amen. Open the door. Come out into his arms, and in his presence there's fullness of joy. All of this is in the song. In verse 14, where she stands, he can't see her, but she knows he's there. There's a security. Now she's he calls her my dove. Yes. Yes, I read that. See, I didn't put that down. Right. It was a custom in ancient land to put perfume in the beards. And she smelled that odor. She already knew what his name was, like ointment poured forth. But you see, love knows no bounds of preparation. And you got a bearded man? You know, with long hair. They're all bearded, but I mean so much that you could douse it with perfume. That's a good point. That's good. She knows he's there. You see, there's a security. She's the dove. Now, a dove in Scripture was known for its faithfulness. It can't feed on filth. When Noah sent out a raven, it could feed on the filth that it might find. But when he sent that dove out, she came back with a twig of an olive branch in her little beak. He sent her out again, and she never came back until the day that Jesus was baptized. And the dove of peace was once again in the land. See, all of this is breathed. You see, you experience this because it's not for carnal Christians. It's for spirit feeling. And not, you know, not anything spooky, but sweet and real. It's a symbol of love and purity, this dove. He calls her my dove. Matthew 10, Jesus said, be as gentle and as innocent as a dove and as wise as a serpent. The two go together. Don't be gullible. Just be sweet. Sometimes in the Old Testament, one place in Hosea where the people are likened to silly doves. So, I mean, you can't just say it's always that. But in this cleft of the rock, there is a place. Oh, hallelujah. In the clefts of the rock where God hid Moses so he could pass by, so Moses could see his glory without seeing his face. There's a place in the cleft of the rock where there's safety, where there's what we call dwelling on high, dwelling in Beulah land. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. New heights I'm gaining every day, those old songs. Oh, I tell you, friends, you need to get the hymn book and put it by your Bible and read a hymn a day. And it's just wonderful what inspired hymns, how they were written. For example, the man that wrote Amazing Grace realized that there but for the grace of God, he would be a drunkard and a derelict. The man that wrote it as well with my soul just learned that his wife and all of his children had been drowned at sea, but yet in Christ he was hidden in the cleft of a rock, and he could write, it is well with my soul. I tell you, the Wesley brothers wrote hundreds of beautiful songs. Fanny Crosby wrote beautiful songs. I tell you, we need to familiarize ourselves with the songs of Zion rather than so many charismatic ditties. I'm not against those little songs. We sing them and shout them, but I tell you, there's a depth in the hymns of the church, and we're letting our children grow up never knowing a thing about that dimension of worship. We need to do something. I mean, we just need to really get us a hymn book and study those great old, the cleft of rock. He hideth my soul in the cleft of rock. They are wonderful. She's safe, dwelling on high. This little sweet line there. In the clefts of the rock, you see, you would have to have feet like hinds' feet. Doesn't say a thing about that there, but if you're going to be climbing up in high places, you need good feet. Doesn't say that here. Now, it's not in the Song of Solomon. I'm just telling you, they won't charge you for it. But the Bible says, he makes my feet like hinds' feet and then sets me on high places. Psalm 27 says, in the secret place of the tent, he will hide me and lift me up on a rock. Hear what I said? The secret place of his tent, he will hide me and he will lift me up on a rock. See, as sons, I'm going to hit you with something real good. As sons, we're hidden in the cleft of the rock. But as servants, we're in the secret place of a deep stairway, always listening and ready to do his bidding. In the secret place of the seat stairway. The steep stairway. Just being hidden away. Not always just being out front, but there's a place there that you are in recluse, that you're not always just, you know, out front and center. You see, this is the characteristic of this bride all along. When she starts by talking about being apologetic for her complexion, said she'd taken care of everybody else's vineyard, but she hadn't taken care of her own vineyard. All the way down, you see, she plays down any overestimation and builds him up. Isn't that good? But as sons, we're in the cleft of the rock, but as servants, we're in the secret place of a deep stairway along the path and available there, but not always out front. You know, that's one of the curses of modern Christianity. And, you know, I'm not just talking about this generation of Christianity, but it has always been that men aspire to be known, to be named, to be praised, to be recognized, to have the biggest and the bestest and the mostest, and things that other kingdoms and other churches don't have. We want this because this will get people, this will attract people. But you see, there's really no beauty in the real church except that his banner over the church is love. He's the beautiful one. Y'all get the picture? He longs for communion here and desires to see her form and her appearance. Let me see your form. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your voice and your form is lovely. According to most interpretation, this is still the bridegroom that's addressing the bride. Believer's voice to Christ is as sweet as a bride's voice to a bridegroom. How many of you remember when you picked up the telephone and it was him? No? Sure you do. Sure you do. Well, see, this is the way the voice of the believer is to the Lord. In praise, prayer, petition, supplication, addressing, just love making. Jesus? Jesus? Love you, Lord. Wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings but the devil for you just to go through your house saying that. Lord, this is a good day. Jesus, today is the day you've made. I love you, Lord. Well, you say that's silly. Well, that's okay. He likes it. No matter what you think. Remember what I said? It doesn't make any difference what the world thinks. It's those of us that are in the love arrangement that it really matters.
Amen.
He longs for this sweet communion. This is really intense love. To her, to him, she's the fairest of all the fair. To her, he's the fairest. Very ordinary she is to herself. But she is really, really special. Special, and he just longs to see her. Boy, you know what we'd say? You are sight for sore eyes. You are really a sight. You are really a trip. Oh, my. Well, see, the Bible does have a street language like that. In verse 15, catch the little foxes. Catch the foxes for us. It's the little foxes that are ruining the vine while our vineyards are in blossom. Big verse. Big verse. Foxes came in. There were lots and lots of them in Palestine, and they loved grapes. They loved the fruit of the vineyard. They came into the vineyard, and they spoiled the vines, and it was a continuous problem. You know, it just wasn't one time. They just kept coming. They just kept coming. Now, this vineyard was the bridegroom's business, but she is a partner in this endeavor, and whatever touches that vineyard involves the peace and well-being of this union that's between them. That's got that thought? Israel of old was called a vine. Listen to what it says in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 5. Verse 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant." And then Isaiah 27, verses 2 and 3, "In that day a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it day and night. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and burn them completely." But this vineyard, the Lord says, I take care of this vineyard. And that was Israel of old. The church, in the parables that Jesus taught in Matthew 21:33, is called a vineyard. Let me just read you one verse. No. Matthew 21 and verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers, and then went on a journey. And you know something about the parable. I think the parables are the most difficult things in all the Bible to really teach. But this is the place of the workman, of the work, this parable. Everybody understand? the vineyard. Okay? Who are the foxes? And it, little foxes at that. They'd slip in the vineyard, and they weren't easily seen because they were small. But they could ruin a vine. They'd eat the flowers off that thing before the grapes could even mature and destroy the productivity of the vineyard. Y'all out there, aren't you? Okay. Foxes are, in the Old Testament, false teachers, false prophets, seducers, prowlers, thieves. And Jesus called Herod a fox. You remember that? There's a verse in the 13th chapter of Ezekiel that says, O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. What would foxes do? They would destroy the vine. They would prevent the fruit from ripening. They would corrupt the purity of the vineyard. They would ruin the beauty of the vineyard. They would stomp out the life of the vineyard and bring distortion to the fruit. Did you ever see an apple that was all distorted in shape, but yet it was not completely destroyed? It had been bitten by something. It's worth noting here now that these are little foxes. That word little is the key to this whole thing. These are little foxes. Remember what Paul said? Just a little leaven will leaven a whole lump. Had some of you thought about that? These are sins in the vineyard which seem to be very little because you can't see them. But they're at work. Here are some of the little foxes in the modern vineyard. Attitudes. I expect you to hide one by one. Attitudes, opinions, prejudices, disagreements, self-seekers, little sticks and uprisings that end in big strife, pettiness that gets all deformed in shape and influence. And you can't see them. If a drunkard would come into the church on Sunday morning, vomiting all over the church carpet, you'd think, that is mighty nasty. Get him out. If an addict would come in on a high and start shooting down the saints, you'd say, whoa, that's terrible. And you can see the big foxes. But the little foxes come in without even being seen, and they nibble away at the strength of the vineyard. Did you ever hear anybody preach that like that?
Oh, no, that's good.
I've heard sermons on that one passage. Catch them while they're little. Catch them while our vineyards are in blossom. Let the fruit grow. You free friends, we have no enemies from the outside, the church. Not a one do we have from the outside. The world is not concerned with what the church believes or does. The world does not give a hoot. If you give 9/10 as your tithe instead of 1/10, the church, the world won't know it nor care. But you see, inside the church, they called it a fifth column in World War II, in the war, in Civil War in Spain. You remember that? There was a fifth column. They couldn't understand why no victory, why things were not, the supplies were not getting through. Communications were stopped. Victories were stalled. They discovered a fifth column. Four columns held up the work, but there was a fifth column that was operating. It's the same way it is in the church. What? 19? 12? Okay. There are so many wonderful scriptures in all the rest of the Bible that go with these. My! Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. deliver me from my faults that I can't even see. Then that psalm says, also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not rule over me, that I shall be blameless and shall be acquitted of great transgression. You see, you're acquitted first of the little things and then of the great transgression. You see, friends, it's when people begin to apostatize and do what we call backsliding. First thing you know, you get peeved, discouraged. Then it's aggravation. Then it'll turn into anger. And then it'll turn into bitterness. Yeah. Then it'll turn into separation. And then it will turn into forsaking.
Yeah.
And it's a progressive thing. And I want to tell you this, that your spirit that's been made new by the new birth is never at a standstill. It is either growing and gaining, or it is shriveling and drying and dying. The writer to the book of Hebrews said, let us then pay the more careful attention, or give the more earnest heed, if you have to have it in King James. Some people think Jesus can't speak anything but King James English. Give the more earnest heed, or pay them even more careful attention to the things which we've heard, lest they drift away. You know, it's not a strife that the Christian's in. It's not a struggle, because the captain is there. But as long as the captain is there, that's what it takes to go forward, because he is aggressively victorious. And if we keep our attitudes in line with the bridegroom, you see, then there's not any danger that the foxes or secret sins or small sins are going to get any hold and destroy our fruit. Are y'all seeing the little foxes, what they are? They're the ones that spoil the vine. That's that bunch of stuff that I call pew sins.
Uh-huh.
People sit in the pew and sin. How many of you know what I'm talking about? All of you do. Be honest. Don't be so holy. Get your halo down. Don't fit you no way. Doesn't fit you. But you know, we sit and we think negatively. And we criticize in our own spirit. And we'll make a movie of conversations. And we'll have an inside drama of what we think. And what we're going to do about it. And what we'd like to do about it. And then we look, and this is just people, friends. It's just people. We look at Brother So-and-so over there, and you saw him drive in the parking lot within a Lincoln Continental that was longer than two pieces of rope. You know, you'd have to hinge the thing to get it in the garage. So you sit there and you say, we give our money to missions. And you first thing you know, there's a root of bitterness that's there instead of the fruits of peaceableness and righteousness. Are you hearing me? This is just as right on as it can possibly be. Well, verse 16, I love the rest of this. Comforts the bride against all the threat of destruction. She's comforted, he's comforted. Against all destruction. She says, he's mine and I'm his. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. There's another one that says, now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. You know that one, Bernice? Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. You can just sing that. So that's assurance. This is what she's really saying. Well, if this is so, where is he? Oh, glory, I might have to have a fit here. He's pasturing his flock among the lilies. Not the thorns, but among the lilies. He's exactly where he's supposed to be, doing his thing. He's the shepherd of the flock that has already led her into green pastures, to a resting place of luxuriant, shady, green growth. Well, I thought you'd be excited about that. Saying, you know, I'm where I'm supposed to be. Lo, I am with you always. You see, the church is the planting of the Lord. He has planted lilies in stony soil. There's a little song we used to sing. We need to learn this. You probably know it. I marvel at the wisdom of my God. When I saw the tiny lily pushing up the mighty sod, oh, I marvel at the wisdom of my God. You see, that lily will thrive. I remember being in Israel once and outside the garden tomb, and there was snow on the ground, and it hailed, and it was cold enough that it collected. So it was quite icy. And there was lots of rocks there. Some of them are naturally there, and some of them I'm sure have been put there. And we looked down, and there was a little tiny lily pushed its little head up above that ice and snow and that rock. And my sister said, look at the little lily pushing up the mighty sod. But you see, you can't stop that. That lily will grow because that shepherd, that bridegroom is there pasturing that little lily. Don't you love that? Among the lilies. Notice that he's not pasturing among the thorns. He's pasturing among the lilies. The thorn is the curse, and the lily is the beauty and the purity and the holiness. Well, I'm glad I'm excited. See, there's a security there. There's an assurance there. Her hope is solid. Verse 17 now. In the cool of, until he pastures in the flock among the lilies, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Well, let's look at that. The time of the Lord's appearing, the Lord God appeared in the garden, it says in Genesis 3, in the cool of the day. The cool of the day is that time of his appearing. They heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a time of rest, repose, visitation. The King James Bible says, until the day break, not the cool of the day. The King James Bible says, until the day break and the shadows flee away. The time when the veil is moved and we no longer see through a glass darkly. There's coming a time. It's a twofold day. Luke 1:78. You need to see that. Luke's Gospel 1:78. He's talking about the very same thing that the Song of Solomon is talking about. The spirit of prophecy got upon our brother Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he uttered some of the greatest things that have ever been said by men about the salvation that Jesus has brought. I think I'll just read down to where I won't stop. Yeah. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Now, this old boy, see, had been struck dumb. But when he said, let him be called John, that was it. His tongue was loosed, and he began to prophesy, filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, you better be if you prophesied. Oh, yeah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Hallelujah. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days, and you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For thou wilt go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the day star, some translations say the morning star, some say sunrise, some say the light from on high. The old gal back in Solomon says, until the shadows are all dispelled. Until the light of that glorious day. But he says here that the day star has visited or shall from him shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the path of peace. This is what the bride is anticipating. There is a day, because I'm his, he's mine, his banner over me is love. There's coming a great day when all shadows will fade away. Look at 2 Peter, or listen, whichever you choose. Oh, my. Might get to chanting, you know. Just, oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Glory. Peter says, we were not.
Where
are you? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, we were not following cleverly devised fables and myths when we made known to you the power and glory of the majesty of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as was said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we heard ourselves. This utterance made from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. And we have this prophetic word made more sure, to which we will pay attention to a light shining in a dark place until the day star. Until the day star dawns in your hearts and the morning star. It says, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. All of this is in this song. All darkness will flee, and Revelation 21 says they'll need no lamp there, for the Lamb will be the light. There'll be no shadows of just mere ordinances. There'll be no shadows of him hiding outside a wall. There'll be no sinful hindrances and no physical infirmities, no more tears and no more sorrows in that land of cloudless day. You remember that one? Oh, they tell me of a land of an unclouded day. This is what this is all about. Then in verse 17, she seeks, she prays, she calls. See, these graces of, I want you to hear what I'm saying now. These graces of his promises, of this rest, this peace, and this security, will not make a lazy, indifferent bride. The bride will not rest in a false security, but rather provoke and seek and cry out in prayer and seeking, feeling his absence, needing his presence. She says, turn. Oh, love that. Turn. Turn. The bridegroom says, turn your face toward Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the strange things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace.
Amen. Yes.
And she says, turn your eyes to me, Lord. Look at me. Come toward me. Come, my beloved. You know who's rejoicing in the church, don't you? Those that are seeking him. If you want to sit on a high stool with a dunce cap on, just go ahead. But I want to tell you, the best things in life will pass you by. Let me say that to you again. If you're indifferent to the wooing and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, the best things in life will pass you by. They're passing a lot of people by. They're passing a lot of folks that have got their names written on church rolls right by, because going to church to be an acceptable thing once a week, God could care less. You just will go to the beer hall or the tavern. You talk about who cares. He does not care. That a name only, a physical participation, it's just like going to the lodge hall or the PTA. Just go. You can go anywhere. But I want to tell you, that one that's seeking and calling and wooing and responding and crying out, that's where the company is going to be, friends. That's where the fellowship is going to be felt. You see, it's a two-way thing. Turn, my loved, and be like a gazelle, swiftly jumping over everything, any obstacle. You won't keep a young gazelle or a young stag. You won't keep them. They'll go where they want to go. Have you ever seen a young animal? Have you ever watched the Discovery Channel?
Oh,
look
yeah.
At something good. Man, those things, they could feed across that desert. I've just seen them in the last two or three days, late at night, you know. They'll just, man, they're here. And brother, they're somewhere else. And those legs just stretch out like an impala. I mean, they move. She says, move. Come like a gazelle. And this last line will just blow you apart. On the mountains of Bether, cleavage or a place of separation. Skip over the mountains. Bether means mountains of division. I looked it up. I didn't know, so I looked it up. Mountains of division. Don't let anything keep you from my side. Brother, if that was the heart cry of the church. And now we're not talking about programs. We're not talking about facilities. We're not talking about endeavors, benefits. We're not talking about even mission trips. We're talking about that communion that's between that bridegroom and that bride. And she says, I'm really not much to look at. But he said, you're the fairest of 10,000 to me. Oh, she said, come, my beloved, don't stand outside that wall. I see you looking through the window. Oh, he came in, he said, the winter's over, the summer's here. So don't you hear the birds singing? I said, come away. Y'all don't get any feel of this? Hallelujah. I think this is good. And then she said, just like a deer, hop over the mountains. Don't let anything keep you from coming. Don't let any division, don't let my affections be so alienated and caught away. Don't let any false thing come. Just get over the mountain. Come on. Just hop over it. The perfect time, you see, the perfect day has come in this. The shadows are gone. Be sure that nothing separates, you see, from that hope of that high calling that's in Christ. Be sure that with the fading voice and the dimness of eye or whatever at the end of the time, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he said, the night is well spent. The day is at hand. He said, beloved, it's later than we think. See, I have no idea when Jesus is coming, neither does Dr. Kakadiak or anybody else, but I want to tell you one day we'll be going.
Amen.
And as far as that's concerned, that's the end of the age for us personally. Yeah. Don't let anything stop. Jesus, the bridegroom, the church, the bride. And you know, the last thing in the book says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, amen. Do you get the feel of this thing? Amen.